I came across an interesting scripture the other day. Please turn to Revelation 12. Mr. Armstrong taught that Revelation 12, 13, and 14, those chapters are inset chapters, and they provide context so that the reader will be up to speed about what's happening next. And our interesting scripture falls within this section between, there's this war between the red dragon and the woman. If you would please turn to verse 10. Because right before this, the great dragon is cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Scripture records three notable characteristics of people who overcome Satan. Here's how my dad wrote about it in his notes in his series on Revelation. He said, one, by the blood of the Lamb, they acknowledge their sins to God and turn from them, which we've just celebrated. Two, by the word of their testimony, they acknowledge God's power working in them and praise him for their deliverance. And three, they did not love their lives to the death. Serving God is more important to them than life itself. My dad, succinct as ever. We've enjoyed the spring holy days, first portion of them, which feature the blood of the Lamb. Today, let's study this third trait, not loving their lives to the death. Now that sounds kind of serious, loving your life to the death. The book of Revelation reinforces Christ's testimony. He said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A hallmark of the saints is they recognize there are things more important than life itself. In preparing this message, I reflected on Revelation's statement, they did not love their lives to the death. And two questions came to the front of my mind. One, what did they love more? And two, how does one prepare to give up their life? The answer to the first question, I think, is straightforward. I'm sure you'll agree. Those who practice God's way of life affirm the two great commandments, which is we love God with all of our being, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. The answer to the second question, how does one prepare to give up their life, I think requires a little more thought and study and reflection. I read an article by Dr. Richard F. Taflinger. He's an associate clinical professor at Washington State University, and he wrote a book entitled Taking Advantage, The Psychology of Customer Behavior. Understanding why people buy stuff. And in it, he writes of three basic biological influences on human behavior, which are self-preservation, reproduction, and greed, in his view. And he writes, the desire to stay alive is an instinctive one built into the psyche of the organism. I think most people agree, ending his quote there, I think most people agree that humans are keenly aware of self-preservation. I once took a class on to become a lifeguard, and they said, it is far better to give somebody something that floats than to put your own body in the way when somebody is panicking, because when they're panicking, they will try to drown you to stay alive, which is why lifeguards carry buoys. I once had an experience. I was, 12, 13, and I decided I'm going to ride my parents' Peugeot bicycle. This is like designed from the 1940s, but carried into the 70s. It was an old school bike, white wheel rims on the tires and everything. So I get out there, I start pumping away, and then all of a sudden, super loud bang, so loud I freaked out and just took off running because I had no idea what had happened. I didn't realize the tire had popped. You know, fight or flight, and I chose flight. And I was halfway around the house before, you know, my intellect kicked back in. In panic and fear, we can do almost anything. Which is why God gives us our rational intellect, so that through our human spirit, the thing that separates us from base animals and creates us in the image of God, we have a rational mind that enables us to have self-control and think about the future and all the things that it does. And for those who have chosen to be baptized, we have the addition of God's Holy Spirit, which orients us in the direction of love, a lifestyle of outgoing concern. But there is a gap between our human nature and the nature of God. For those that enjoy British culture, mind the gap. Let's take a look at how Paul writes about it in Romans 3, please. Sorry, Romans 5. We're breaking into a thought. Paul's known for long sentences. Romans 5, in this chapter, he discusses the life of faith and that it produces perseverance, character, and hope. And then he writes in verse 6, this is Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good one, someone would even dare to die. The calculating human mind might give up their life for a greater cause, in this case, a good man. More often, however, life is lived to gain advantage over others in the carnal nature. Like our friend Dr. Taflinger stated in the opening of his book title, Taking Advantage. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those who emulate Christ, his mindset, we have a sense of what's valuable. He gave up his life to fulfill the will of the Father, and that is that all can be sons of God, and to show love to his neighbor, which is us, by creating a pathway to life. He loved these two things more than life itself. Which brings us back to our second reflective question: how does one prepare to give up their life? Early in my IT career, I had a project manager. We had a complicated project. It was high risk and high profile, and nobody wants to be on the agenda of the CIO, the chief information officer. You don't want to be up there for bad reasons. And so we were nervous and concerned about this project. And he made an obvious statement, but was also quite profound at the time. He said, well, you have to land the plane. And we're all like, land the plane? Well, the only way you land a plane is by actually landing it. Rather than putting off the job and doing this and doing that and doing all these other things, focus on getting practice at landing the plane. That was his line of argument. And it's made a lot of sense, and it stuck with me for my entire career. I read a CNN article entitled, Could You Land a Plane in an Emergency? Patrick Smith, he's an airline pilot who flies Boeing 767s, excuse me. He flies them, and he's the author of a popular book and a blog called Ask the Pilot. If you have questions, he's available. Smith believes that a person with no flying experience taking over the controls of a commercial passenger plane at altitude, that should happen, would have no chance of success in landing the plane. He writes, stick a person in a true full motion airline simulator at 35,000 feet with no help and watch what happens. He says, it won't be pretty. Now, there have been cases of people successfully landing small planes. Cessnas is an example, often coached and talked through by another person. And I'm sure Patrick Smith is right. Novices cannot land a 767 commercial airplane. And yet, people learn to land planes. One practices by landing a small airplane, and over time you build up to the bigger airplane. As we talk about our Christian walk, which to me in this small airplane analogy, we're working on landing the small airplane. As we talk about that walk, let's take a look at two perspectives from the Apostle Paul, because Scripture shows that he has at least two mindsets that are relevant to this. Please turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, this is a famous scripture, and if you don't know it, you will after today. One of Paul's mindsets is that he already saw himself as dead. Galatians 2 and verse 9. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christians revel in a newly powered life through the Spirit and in union with Christ and the Father. He continues, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Please notice several powerful components of Paul's mindset. First, he lived by faith, trusting God in everything, especially in his newfound purposes. Paul worked to achieve the purpose for all people, which is to become the Son of God. He had that as a purpose. And he also had a unique commission on earth. We'll talk about that a bit more. Paul trusted the Son of God because he knew Christ really loved him. Paul also remarks on God's love, which is outgoing concern, that it wasn't just professed. It was put into action. Christ gave himself for Paul. Do we see ourselves as already dead? Because if we're already dead, then it's going to be a lot easier to give up our life. Our physical life, and to fulfill the great commandments. And while Paul saw himself as dead, he was more than dead. He was alive to God. He wrote, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. When we fully trust God, we live life fully trusting in God, which means we are free to fulfill the great commandments in our every action. Beyond seeing himself as already dead, I believe that Paul held a second mindset. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because he landed the plane again and again. 1 Corinthians 15. And here in this chapter, Paul gives a defense of the resurrection. And included in this chapter is the famous line, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So we'll break into another thought. Apologies. And here Paul is giving multiple reasons, logical proofs, why the resurrection is true. And here's one of them in verse 30. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. To the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, he says that this means that day by day, Paul lived a life where he saw death. He was exposed to it, and he was expecting it at any given time. Expositor's commentary says the meaning is plain. By the hope of a life beyond, he was induced to undergo the greatest privations of his life. So because he foresaw the kingdom of God and could see it, he was able to give up things in life, is how they say it in old-timey English. In addition to the commonly shared purpose of man, God gave Paul a unique commission. You can read about it in Acts 9, where the Lord says, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." Paul suffered as a witness to the truth, and he also had to reap what he sowed, being someone who caused significant suffering. And that was his calling. That's what he had to endure. And I agree with the commentators. He was exposed consistently and expecting death at any moment. And I feel that there's something more. Paul, who emulated Christ, gave up his life every day to complete his great purpose, to fulfill the Father's will, and to serve his brethren, which is loving your neighbor. Like Christ, he loved, and he gave himself daily in service to that purpose. By landing the plane, through giving ourselves to love God and love our neighbor daily, we practice with the small plane so that we're prepared for the big plane. And because we're well practiced in having faith and love and the ability to give ourselves, we will be prepared. Take a look at Ephesians 5, because it's slightly different, a different emphasis. It might strike you a different way. I see a couple of faces out there. I might have lost some people. We'll see. Ephesians 5, let's see if we can get you reconnected. Because the title of this sermon is Walking in Love, our daily practice of walking in love, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As those who walk in love, we demonstrate that by daily giving ourselves, because we love God and we love our neighbor more than our own lives. The Old Testament talks about daily sacrifices. You have the morning and evening sacrifice. You can read about those in Numbers 28 if you have additional questions. And these are called a sweet smelling aroma. By walking in love daily, dying, we give of ourselves every day. We land the small plane again and again and again and again until it is so well practiced, we're prepared to land the big plane. Did you know that it was Paul who said, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the context of that in 2 Corinthians 9 is regarding taking up a collection for the saints, and giving up one's life is a different kind of offering for sure. But does it negate the fact that God loves a cheerful giver? Probably not. Imagine if Christ wasn't a cheerful giver. If he was like, "Oh, these sinful humans, I can't believe I have to do this. All right, already, let's do this." No. I mean, that's just preposterous on its face. In Christ's final night on the flesh, he prayed to the Father that we might have his joy in us, a cheerful giver. What have we covered so far? Saints emulate Christ. Christ loved God and his neighbor so much that he gave his life. He gave it to the fullest extent that he could give life, which was his own life. And he did not love his life to the death. We saw that Paul already considered himself dead, so that he might live to God. And he spoke of dying daily, which to me suggests incrementally working towards the mindset that is in Revelation, that every single day you're prepared. You do it every day. Paul loved God and his neighbor so much that he gave of himself. He abandoned the life that he had. He took up his great commission. He imperiled his life every day for the sake of his calling and for his brethren. Paul did not love his life to the death. We also discussed the best way to do something is to do it. You can't land a plane without landing a plane. And if you and I die daily because we love God and we cheerfully give ourselves in small ways, it will be far easier for us to give ourselves in big ways. And that is a life of faith in God. Now, by now, you might be feeling a little weighed down. You might be thinking, "Oh man, this sounds hard and unpleasant. Sounds like exercising or losing weight or other things we know we should do, but we find it hard to do." I have to give myself to show love to God and my neighbor every day and do it cheerfully? Yes. Otherwise, we risk never landing the big plane. And most importantly, we will not develop the love of God in our hearts. Let's take a look at Christ's life as we explore the topic of walking in love by giving of ourselves through dying daily. Here's my question. Did Christ prepare to give himself in the ultimate sacrifice? Or did he just walk up to that milestone and get it done? I will argue in the affirmative that he prepared. Please turn to Luke 4. I studied this working for another sermon, and an observation struck me. I will share it here as we move forward. Because Jesus is very accommodating. Luke 4, this chapter covers Satan tempting Jesus, and then it's the start of his ministry. In verse 15 records, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. His preaching caused news of him to spread through all of Galilee. He started a buzz. He went viral in his preaching. We're going to go to verse 42. But between 15 and 42, it rehearses a couple of healings. And so we're now in Luke 4, verse 42. Now, when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place. The crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. It seems that they wanted to monopolize Christ's time for their own advantage. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Christ reveals to everyone there that part of his purpose was to preach the gospel. That's what he was commissioned to do. What I'm wondering is this. Since Christ's purpose was to preach the gospel, why does healing feature so much in Luke's gospel? Please take a look at Luke 5, verse 12. One page over, Luke 5 and verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, and I assume he was there to preach, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him. All the more, the great multitudes came to hear him and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, we assume that he withdrew to recharge himself, maintain his alignment with the will of the Father, I'm sure. What's interesting is that Christ felt the effects of healing. Remember the woman who had that flow of blood 12 years, and she secretly reached out and touched Christ? And he said, somebody's touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. I assume this is the loss of spiritual power. It had an effect on him that he could discern. Perhaps he had to withdraw to the wilderness to spiritually recharge as well. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day he was teaching, like his purpose is, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who came out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, a man brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how to bring him to him because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So imagine just being Jesus in this moment. Here you're in the synagogue to preach. That's why you came, and impart spiritual wisdom in as many cities as you can. And while you're here to fulfill that act, in the very act itself of preaching, the roof opens up and somebody comes down in the middle of it. We talk about an interruption. And Christ stops and heals him. Same thing in Luke 6. Christ is in the synagogue on the Sabbath teaching, and a man with a withered hand comes up to be healed. And Christ stops and heals him. Right before Christ preaches the Father's significant Sermon on the Mount, one of the most important scriptures, Christ stops to heal people of diseases and unclean spirits. After that sermon, Christ travels to Capernaum, I assume, to preach. He's greeted by Jewish elders in the city begging him to come heal the centurion's servant. And Christ stops and heals him. The next day, he goes to the city of Nain, which I assume he went there to go preach, and he runs into a funeral procession of a man who has died. He is the son, his mother's only son, and he's died, and now she's a widow. And Christ stops and restores him to life. How much spiritual power is required to restore life? I have no idea. But I assume it is more than what's required to stop a flow of blood. In Luke 8, Christ sails to another city. I assume he goes there to preach. And he's greeted by a man who is demon-possessed, Legion. And Christ stops and heals him. Then Christ returns to home base, and there the ruler of the synagogue begs Christ to heal his dying daughter. And Scripture records, "But as he went, a multitude thronged him," which is Old Testament for he was in the middle of a paparazzi pack. Lots of people jammed around. This is this place where this sneaky woman gets in there and gets a touch to get herself healed. And Christ stops and restores the life of the dead girl. Clearly, Christ gave of himself daily to serve those in need of healing. I mean, when you read it, it's almost like every day. And he loved the Father by honoring those who are made in God's image, restoring them in whatever way was required. And he loved his neighbor as himself, because who would not want to be healed if you're in need of healing? He restored minds. He refurbished bodies. He reignited life. And at the same time, what was the effect of this daily draining of power? I assume that it would have that experience, since it's logical. I mean, he didn't have to be resupplied from power from above to continue to do the work that he was called to do. Because of his own self, he could do nothing. That's what Scripture records. Did Christ prepare to give of himself in the ultimate sacrifice? Did he land the small plane multiple times by losing and gaining power through healing before landing the big plane of draining his entire life force? I would argue yes. Clearly, I'm speculating, because Scripture doesn't state it explicitly. I hope you agree with the arguments, that they're logical, and that the conclusion is reasonable. If not, let me know in the comments. Imagine every day you're on a mission. In Christ's case, it was to preach the gospel. Every day you're on a mission and you're called upon to pause that goal to help somebody in need. They beg you for help. Like Christ, every day someone comes with a need. Giving of ourselves to others every day takes constant work. And that sounds a little tiring, constant work. I mean, we're beings with limits. We only have so much energy. We only have so much time. I mean, we can only use our status and our wealth to help a certain number of people. Can't help everybody. I can only give my attention and my consideration to a certain number of people. I can't help everyone. You know, I've got my own problems. I only have so much time, I hear you say. Or perhaps the weeds grow around our plant and the cares of the world compete with our earthly purpose, which is to become sons of God. Please turn to 1 John. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 John in part to be clear on what makes a Christian a Christian. And we'll look at 1 John 3:16, another famous saying. First John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A good place to invest our energies is with the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Because Christians give of themselves. We give time and consideration and attention and prayers and of our wealth and of our status. Really, any asset that we have, we give. And we die daily to love God and to love our neighbor. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. If you've got any questions, here's the answer. And we assure our hearts before him. We must really give of ourselves. We could also say, lay down our life. And there's a couple of reasons for this. I have four. First, Christ did it for us, and we should do it for others as a kind of pay it forward argument, like the Starbucks idea just on caffeine, amplified. Two, it is a way that we develop God's nature of love in our own hearts by daily giving of ourselves, which is required to be a son of God. Three, for us to realize our full potential, we must. In Christ's prayer to the Father, as recorded in John, Christ says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us, because he loves us. And he even graces obedient servants with the title friends. Now, friends represents a two-way relationship, right? And Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. We must give of ourselves because Christ is our friend. And fourth and final, I'll make a point deriving from self-interest, which seems ironic given the topic, but nonetheless. Remember the disciples, how they argued back and forth about who was the greatest, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what did Christ say? What did he say? He said, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. That's Mark 10, 43 and 44. Now, Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because he's the slave of all. A servant who gives his full life. Now, if we desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we got to be servants. Daily giving of our life is required. We know the apostles will enjoy high status in the New Jerusalem. They did not love their lives to the death. Most of them were martyred. And they were flesh like you and I. And there is a great cloud of witnesses who did not love their life to the death. Not necessarily a traumatic death, but all the way to their death. By trusting in God, Abel loved God, and he made an offering that was acceptable, giving up the best for himself to honor God with his possessions. By trusting in God, Noah gave up the life that he had planned. I don't know what he had planned. And he gave up esteem in the eyes of people to build a huge boat and to become a preacher of righteousness. By trusting in God, Abraham took a perilous journey and gave up all his extended family to pursue a city that he never saw but knew was there. By trusting in God, Sarah gave up any comfort of old age to raise children, to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and to facilitate a blessing to the whole world. I can't imagine running around after small children at the age of 90. By trusting in God, Isaac gave up the right to his own life and honored his father and God. By trusting in God, Rahab gave up everything. I assume everything she had was destroyed when the walls fell, so that she could join the nation of Israel. And the same is true of Ruth. And Ruth loved Naomi and God and gave up her life to secure Naomi's future. And these are all people like you and me. Now, perhaps they had more time because they didn't have cell phones or Netflix. But then they also didn't have food processors, prepared food, and washing machines. So it might balance out. These are people like you and me who trusted in God. They loved him with all of their heart. They loved their neighbors as themselves, and they gave of themselves in service both to God and to their neighbors. Between now and Pentecost, consider a Bible study where you find all the places where it speaks of Christ giving up his life. Here's some search terms I would encourage. You can search for his life. You can search for my life. You can search for lay down. And you can search for sacrifice. It's an interesting study because we need God's power to not love our lives to death. It's the only way that it can happen. And you'll find a wide variety of examples of ways to love God as he has shown love. For example, Paul connects Christ's sacrifice to how husbands should love their wives. Who here is familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? All right, good understanding. It's a motivational theory in psychology comprising five tiers of human needs. It's depicted typically as a pyramid in a hierarchy. And the idea is that you must fulfill the bottom needs before you have the capacity and the ability to address the uppermost needs. Now, the lowest tier in Maslow's hierarchy of needs is physiological needs. You need air and water and food and shelter and clothing, and they put in reproduction. And this is the same list as our dear Dr. Taflinger, who says that the motivating factors for people are self-preservation and reproduction. You got to address those first before you can do anything else in this theory. And the highest element in Maslow's model is self-actualization, which means that I've achieved the desire to be the most that I can be. I've realized my best self. And this model is logical, and it makes sense if your goals are founded in the earth. Absolutely. But for those of us whose goals are founded from above, we have the exact opposite model. We first focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because this is the most we can be, as far as I know. We are self-actualized in that purpose. We pursue that first. And we don't worry to the same degree about what we will wear or what we'll need to eat or where we will shelter our physiological needs, because serving God is more important to the saints than life itself. And if we do have more than enough, we can put our love into action by giving from the assets that we have. Our time and our attention, our focus, our advice, our wisdom, our money. The list goes on. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma." We can do that by dying daily, laying down our lives in little ways and big ways to serve the brethren and mankind and God. And with a lifetime of doing that, if we're called upon to have a life that ends in an abrupt and interesting way, we will be able to land the big plane. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Happy Sabbath.